Well, we have a great passage of Scripture before us today, great encouragement, and I'm looking forward to looking at this part of our Bible with you today. And we've come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have read the first 20 verses together this morning, and we're going to look at, well, I don't know if we can get through verse 19 or not, but we'll go as far as time allows us in this chapter. It's amazing that this congregation of people in Corinth who had received the gospel still had an odd, at least some of them had an odd point of view that even though they had believed that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again, some of them didn't think that anybody else could be raised from the dead. And so Paul is addressing that issue now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great encouragement to us. We look ahead to the day when all of us will have glorified bodies, having been raised from mortality and putting on immortality. And I just think that's going to be awesome to think of that. We're all with each other. Glorified bodies, never to die, never to get sick, never to get old, never to get slow, never to lose your hair, your eyesight, your teeth, or anything else, but just be with the Lord. We'll all have to wear "Hello, my name is" badges, I think, when we are in that condition, so we'll get to be reacquainted with each other in our glorified state. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we take the rest of our time this morning in our service to look into God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for a wonderful portion of Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, whom You led to address the issue of the bodily resurrection of Christ and its implication for us. And so we pray that hearts may be encouraged, comforted this morning as we look into this wonderful part of the New Testament. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will call our Bible study this morning, The Importance of Christ's Resurrection. It's kind of an obvious title from the passage of Scripture, but we'll use the obvious title, The Importance of Christ's Resurrection. And the goal is to get down to verse 19, but even if we can't reach that goal today, we will get there someday. All right, so we're going to look now as Paul moves from the topic of spiritual gifts and the importance of the primary importance of the gift of giving God's revelation, the gift of prophecy. He now reminds them of something that they had believed that he had preached. So let's look in verses 1 through 4. Here is the effect of Christ's resurrection as preached by Paul in verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'd like to go back to the time when Paul did preach that message to Corinth. If you'd like to go back to Acts chapter 18, or you can listen. This is from Acts 18, the account by Dr. Luke of Paul's coming to Corinth and preaching the gospel to them. This is Acts 18. I'm just going to look at verses 1 through 8. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, or the Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What Paul preached to them as he reasoned in the synagogues that Jesus was their Messiah, and then as he moved next door to the house of Titius Justus to continue to preach, what he preached was the gospel. And we're told in Acts, back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm reminding you of the message that I preached to you when I first came, the gospel which you received. And then he tells them in the next verses 3 and 4 what the gospel consists of. And I notice that he says about this gospel that the gospel does something for people. Please notice in verse 2, he says, by which, that is, by the gospel, by this message, this good news of God, you are being saved. And somebody might say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was saved. What do you mean I'm being saved? I thought I was. Well, I thought of maybe a simple illustration. A few days ago, up in Hampton Beach, New Hampshire, there was a really strong rip current. And the news reported that the lifeguards had to go out and rescue about 48 people that were caught in this rip current being carried out farther than they wanted to go. And I just picture a lifeguard swimming out, pulling the float behind him, getting out there into the rip current and rescuing somebody. And when he grabs hold of that person and they get a hold of the float to help them stay up, they could say, I'm saved. And then the lifeguard swims back to shore, pulling that person hanging on to the float. And as he's swimming back to shore, the person says, I'm being saved. And then he gets back to the beach. A person drags himself out up onto the sand, and he tells his friend, I was saved. So when he initially grabs the person can say, I am saved. Swimming back, he says, I'm being saved. And then back on shore, I was saved. So there are these aspects of salvation. There is a once-for-all salvation when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, we have been saved through faith. But we are being saved today. The same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was our cleansing, forgiving us from our sin, is the same effectual price that God today recognizes is my salvation today. And one day when we're with the Lord in glory, we can look back and say, I was saved. So there's these tenses of salvation. And so it's a wonderful thing to think of that today we are being saved. It's not that I was saved and then God drops me and then I have to flounder on my own. No, we are still, thank God, being saved from the penalty of our sin and from the presence and power of our sin. And notice you'll see in verse 2, he says, by which you're being saved, if. And somebody says, wait a minute. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here Paul says, you're being saved if. Well, he is not saying salvation is based on works or trying to stay faithful or trying to please God. Faith is a once-for-all salvation from sin, from its penalty, but it's evidence. Here's the evidence of it. It's holding fast to the word that was preached to us. So one evidence of a true conversion is that a person remains faithful and holds fast to the word. It made me think of a parable. in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus told, the parable of the sower that went out to sow, and he sowed seed. Some fell on the pathway, some fell on rocky ground, some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground. And in the parable, as it's recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus describes the person who is saved as they listen to Christ and the disciples proclaiming the good news. It says, for that in the good soil are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. That's an evidence that they have heard and received the message and are trusting Christ. Hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. So an evidence that you're saved is that you're holding it fast, that you're remaining faithful. John wrote about some people that had been a part of the congregation of the apostles back in the early days in 1 John chapter 2. He said of those people, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so the remaining is the evidence of faith, of trust in the Lord. Those people that John wrote about started out kind of like groupies. They were hanging around. They were with the apostles. Maybe they wanted to watch miracles happen or something like that. But eventually they drifted away. They left. And the reason is they were not a part of the real believers. And so this gospel that Paul preached, what can it do? It can save us, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, which is a mark of true salvation, unless you believed in vain. Is it possible for somebody to believe in vain? Well, it depends on what you're believing in, right? Our faith is only as good as its object. And for someone to believe in something that isn't true is to believe in vain. We could, I suppose, believe that we'll get to heaven if we just try our hardest, be sincere, and go to church at least, you know, 3 out of 4 Sundays and whatever. But if our faith isn't in something solid, isn't in the right object, it's a belief that's in vain. Our hearts go out to people that are trusting in all kinds of things. Trusting in, maybe trusting just to luck. Well, I hope I'll make it. Or trusting that God will sweep their sin under the cosmic rug and let them in to heaven someday and let bygones be bygones. Or some people may be trusting in a different God altogether. And that belief is in vain. I suppose it's also possible to believe in the right thing, but to believe in the wrong way. The term in vain, that little phrase, that prepositional phrase in verse 2, unless you believed in vain, one source says that that can be translated, unless you believe thoughtlessly or rashly. So that is, we maybe give the message of the gospel to somebody and say, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh yeah, I've heard that a lot, and yeah, I believe that. But it's a belief that is merely intellectual only. It's a kind of an agreement to facts. Like, do you believe that George Washington was the first president? Yeah, I believe in George Washington. Well, there's an intellectual side of faith that is important, but it's not sufficient. We can believe intellectually or just agree to facts, and if that's as far as it goes, then that belief, as far as salvation is concerned, is in vain. Biblical faith involves not only agreeing with the facts of who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, for us, but it's also, there's an emotional side of it where we sense, I need this. I realize that I have offended God. I realize that I'm in trouble with God. If God should judge me righteously, then I'm in big trouble. There's an emotional aspect to faith where we want to have the salvation that God offers. And then there is the volitional side of faith, the act of our will, where we, by an act of our will, we place our trust, we place our dependence for our eternal future on Jesus Christ. And so there's these kind of ways that a person could believe in vain. And Paul holds out the possibility that some of the Corinthians may have believed in vain, rashly, thoughtlessly, or in the wrong object, or simply just intellectually, but never fully depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And then two times in verses 3 and 4, he says, "according to the Scriptures." And that is very important. It's not merely believing that Jesus died. There's other religions that believe that Jesus died. Some say he died as an example for us to show what real commitment and love is like. Or he died as a victim of the Roman government. And so they agree that Jesus died, but it's not his death according to the Scriptures. To make it according to the Bible, we have to know that Jesus died for a reason. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died as a substitute, just like Isaiah 53 tells us that on him God laid the iniquities of us all. He just didn't die as an example or as a martyr, but he died as a substitute for our sins. And then he says he was buried. That proves he really did die. He didn't just faint. There used to be, years ago, probably in the late 1800s, around the turn of the 20th century, there was this thought called the swoon theory, where some said, well, Jesus didn't really die. He fainted, and his vital signs were kind of weak, and the Roman soldiers thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. They put him in the tomb, and then the coolness of the tomb kind of, you know, woke him up, and somehow he moved the stone away, and sneaked out, passed the Roman guards, and convinced the disciples that he was alive and raised from the dead. That's weird. I mean, that's crazy. There's no evidence for that. He was buried because he was dead physically. And then it says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, that's important because there are other religions that believe that Jesus did sort of come alive on the third day. One theory, one view is that he didn't rise bodily, but his sort of rose spiritually, like in a gaseous form, passed through the grave clothes, and then that was his resurrection. But his body wasn't raised. That's wrong, because this says he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Psalm 16, which Paul quoted in his sermon in Antioch, refers to the servant of God being raised from the dead, not allowing his body to see corruption. And so the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. So that little phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures, is very important, because there are other religions that will say, yes, he died, and yes, he rose. But it's not according to the Bible. So what can God do through the gospel? It can save people. What is its requirement? It is faith, in which you believed. It requires this confidence in God to save us from the guilt and penalty of our sin. If we just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a simple faith. I did it when I was, at least my memory is, when I was about 9 or 10 years old. I mean, I didn't know a lot of theology. I didn't know any theology. I just knew that I was a bad boy. bad enough to require God's wrath and hell. And I didn't want that. And I believe that Jesus died for me. And he came alive again the third day. And as a little boy, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. It's just simple, something that a child can do and something that a PhD can do. It's just by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it can, that's what it requires, faith. And where did this gospel originate? Verse 3, Paul said that he had received it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, where did Paul get it? Well, he tells us in the book of Galatians that he didn't get it from people. He didn't go to apostle college and learn stuff and then, you know, learn about this. He didn't even consult with Peter or other apostles. It says when God arrested him on the road to Damascus, that right after that, when he put his trust in the Lord, he was taken away into Arabia for 3 years. And there was a time when Christ alone revealed to the Apostle Paul the, what we call the gospel, the message that the Son of God died in our place on the cross, shed his blood to pay for our sin, and then buried and then rose again in triumph over death to show that God had accepted his payment for our sin. So that's where it came from. Paul says, I received it, but he didn't get it from people. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, what is the gospel? And there it is in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And that's the core of it. And sometimes the gospel is presented as a lot of other things mixed in. But this is the gospel, the good news message that Paul said, I preached to you and you all received it when I was there with you. And now he verifies this event. Verses 5 through 11, he tells them how the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, was verified or supported as a real event in time. And it's by the appearance, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to people. And he refers to a number of them. There are eyewitnesses to whom Jesus personally appeared in bodily form after his resurrection. And Paul mentions in verse 5 that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brothers at one time. I mean, I don't know where that was. The Gospels don't record that event. But there was a gathering of this large group of people, and there Jesus appeared to this congregation, of this group of people, all at the same time. And then it says most of those people are still alive, indicating that if you need to ask somebody, they're still around, you could find them and ask them if it isn't true. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul is an eyewitness, as these other people are, to the bodily resurrection of Christ. But that's not the only support Paul gives for the resurrection of Christ. In verses 9 through 11, he tells about the change in his own life that occurred as a result of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 9, he says, the reason that I am described as one untimely born, which can indicate born prematurely, born out of normal sequence of time. And the reason, he says, that's the way I am as one untimely born. The reason is, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He describes himself as somebody who wasn't worth being an apostle. And just think of his life. He tells something, just in brief, what his life was like before he met Christ. And he said, I persecuted the church of God. Here's the way he describes that in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And he was just gung-ho to preserve these rabbinical traditions that had been handed down for centuries. And he wanted to wipe out these renegade Jews who had believed in this, what he would say, an imposter, Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. And Paul just hated that. He was trying to preserve rabbinical custom tradition that he had been taught. And he says, I was the head of my class in Judaism. And I was trying to wipe out the opposition, these renegade Jews that had believed in this false Messiah. And the way his words are recorded, or his statement is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. Imagine that, breaking into people's houses with authority. And it says he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Nobody was safe when Saul of Tarsus was rampaging through Israel, and even up in, at least he wanted to get up into Damascus, Syria, to chase Christians up there. Paul says, I did everything I could. I gave my vote when they were condemned to die. I agreed. I voted for that. And he says, I did everything I could to wipe out Christians. I hated Christ. I hated the name of Christ. I hated people that followed Christ. And look where I am now. An apostle. How did he get there? How did he become that? Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. This would be tantamount to having somebody like Osama bin Laden converted, becoming a missionary to convert and reach Jews with the gospel. Or like Adolf Hitler, converted suddenly, hearing the gospel, and then dedicating the rest of his life to preaching the gospel to Jewish people. Can you imagine that? Paul says, that's the way I was. I hated Christians. I tried to wipe them out. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. This radical change, the only explanation of this radical change in Paul's life was that he was confronted with the risen Christ, and he was conquered by him and believed in him. I have a book in my library written by a rabbinical scholar. One day, years ago, I was in Brookline, Massachusetts, and went into a Jewish bookstore and saw on the shelf a book entitled The Resurrection of Jesus. I thought, wow, that's really unusual to find a book of that title in a Jewish bookstore. And so I bought it, and I brought it home and wanted to read it. And I wondered, what was it that this rabbinical scholar found convincing to him that Jesus of Nazareth bodily arose from the grave? What would convince this Jewish scholar? And here's what it was. It was the very thing that Paul now refers to of the radical change in his life. And this author of this book said that what was convincing to him was the sudden change in the lives of these disciples who before the resurrection, they were terrified, scared, hiding, fearful of their own lives, hiding behind locked doors. And then just in a few days, they're out on the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, I can't account for that other than Jesus really came alive from the dead. Now you say, well, was that man saved? And the answer is no. Because he said, well, I believe Jesus bodily arose, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. I don't believe he was the Messiah. And so he would lump him into the category of the Old Testament accounts of resurrections, where Elisha was used by God to raise people from the dead. And so the man believed in resurrection, and he believed that Jesus came alive. And what convinced him was the change in the lives of people, those disciples. And Paul said, there's only one explanation of my change from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the answer is the grace of God. And I'll tell you, you don't have to be a Saul of Tarsus hating Christians and hating the church to need the grace of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he said in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Do you know that before a person comes to know Christ, before you came to know the Lord, before I came to know the Lord, in God's eyes, not only was I weak and a sinner, but I was an enemy of God. And if you'd have asked me, are you an enemy of God? I'd have said, no, I'm not. I'm not an enemy of God. I kind of like God. I'm not an enemy. But God says, if we're not trusting in His Son and following His Son, then we are the enemy of God. That's God's estimation of us before we receive His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I needed the grace of God as much as the Apostle Paul did. And you did too. And anyone needs His grace. God's lavish outpouring of His blessings, innumerable upon people who not only are undeserving, but who deserve the very opposite. Just think of what grace is. We get used to hearing the little definition of God's unmerited favor. Expand that. It's not only unmerited, we deserve the wrath of God. We're His enemies. We are hostile toward God. We do things that God said don't do, and we don't do things that God said to do. And we are rebels in heart against God. And if we got exactly what we deserved, if we got justice, we would be consigned to eternal hell. A story is told of a young soldier in the Confederate Army who had apparently disobeyed an order, and he was brought to Robert E. Lee, commanding general. And the young man was really nervous and scared to stand before General Lee. And General Lee said to him, now, son, I don't want you to be nervous or afraid. I want to assure you, here you'll get justice. And the young man said, that's what I'm afraid of. If we get justice, we will be condemned because we're rebels at heart against God. But by the grace of God, God's lavish outpouring of His unlimited benefits on us, because of that, we are saved, not because of anything that we have done. And so that's a wonderful message. And Paul says, this is how you can be assured that Jesus Christ really is alive, Corinthians. In fact, it says He was prophesied in the Scriptures that He would rise from the dead. It's according to the Scriptures. he appeared to people, numerous people, who can testify that they saw the risen Son of God bodily. And you can ask me, I saw him, and more than that, my life has been radically changed. From a persecutor of the church to a disciple of Christ and an apostle preaching the gospel of Christ. And so he is assuring the Corinthians, who some of whom had this peculiar idea that even though they believed Jesus arose from the dead, they didn't believe anybody else would be. And Paul is going to present the implications then of the resurrection of Christ. Well, what are the possible responses to this message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised the third day according to the Scriptures? What's an appropriate response? Well, there's probably three responses that a person could make. Number one is receive it. Believe it. Trust in it. And ask the Lord to forgive us of our sin on the ground of the shed blood of Christ, who bodily came alive from the grave. And we can rejoice in that. And today, you can rejoice in that. Wonderful assurance and confidence that we have of our eternal future. Or a person could refuse to believe it. Say, well, it's not scientifically possible. It's never been seen. And this book you're referring to, well, I think it's full of contradictions and myth. And I think any person that believes this is just not scientific. And so I don't believe it. That's a possible response to the message. A third response is, well, I'm going to repent, turn from my unbelief, turn from my sin, and believe alone on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the options I think a person has when they hear this kind of a message of the resurrection of Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, bodily, in accordance with what the Bible said. So I think most of us here today are probably saved folks. And so this is our source of rejoicing. That one day when you breathe your last breath, when I breathe my last breath, I'm with the Lord because of this wonderful truth that Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, we'll continue our study. We didn't get anywhere near verse 19. One day we will. Now, when our next turn comes to look at this, we'll pick it up where we've left off. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this amazing, wonderful truth. I pray that it will never get old or routine with us. Though we hear it often and we sing about it, Lord, may it ever just stir our hearts with amazement and gratitude that the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, came to this earth and laid down his life voluntarily to be a substitute and a ransom for our sin. And then to come alive again, to show that you accepted his payment as sufficient, eternally sufficient for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for a risen Savior. Thank you that when we pray, we're talking to a real live person, not just a myth, a fairy tale, or some historical person who's now dead, but we thank you that we speak to a live, living Savior when we pray. We ask all of this in his wonderful name, in Jesus' name, amen.